Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There were two cases reported in the news over the last few years in the Kansas City area in which men were convicted back in the 1990s and then were found to have been innocent of their crimes, and they were finally set free from prison. In 1994, the 17-year-old Lamont McIntyre was convicted of double murder. In 2017, after 23 years of serving a sentence for crimes he did not commit, he was finally acquitted and set free. Also in 1996, Ricky Kidd was convicted of a double murder at the age of 21. He had an alibi, yet that evidence was ignored by the prosecutor. And finally, after 23 years in prison, last year in 2019, he was finally set free. It is painful to think how these two false charges changed these men's lives, forcing them into prison when they are young and coming out of prison as middle-aged men. Both were innocent of their crimes. Money cannot repay the evil and the damage that had been done to them as they lost many years of their lives. Their families and their friends, no doubt, were strained as these two men had been dubbed murderers. Such a horrible thing happened to these two innocent men. But there's another innocent man who faced a far more horrible trial and sentence. And yet in it, God had a plan. He too had done nothing wrong. Yet he was betrayed. He was handed over to sinful men who hated him. He was arrested and suffered and was beaten. He was denied and he was abandoned. He was ruthlessly mocked and insulted and spit upon. Those who hated him and were calling for his life were too numerous to count. They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him, release for us Barabbas." And what does Pilate, the governor, do in all of this? He does the unthinkable. He gives in to the crowds. After announcing that he found no fault in Jesus, even asserting that Jesus is innocent, Pilate hands him over to be crucified. Pilate tries to claim his innocence by washing his hands in innocence, but Pilate is not innocent. He handed them over. The creed is correct. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate does not stop that false trial as he agrees to our Lord's death. And so Jesus carries his cross, and then spikes are hammered through his hands and his feet. He is hoisted up to hang on the cross. He is suspended in agony for all to look at him and mock him and jeer at him. He is in utter anguish and pain. He is dying. And even the Father forsakes him. His prayer, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" is a prayer that he asked simply because it is true. The Father had forsaken him, for the Lord had laid on Jesus all of the world's sin. He was held guilty for the sins of the entire world. But what does Jesus, the innocent one, do? Does Jesus yell out, "You will pay for all of this after I rise from the dead"? Or does he say, "I'm going to unleash upon you my angels who will do to you far worse things than happened to Sodom and Gomorrah"? Or so that the angels will, after they have been through your cities, cause more blood to be dripping than you thought is imaginable. No, Jesus does not speak in this way. It is not even in his mind. For we heard in 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Bearing the sins of those who hate him in his own body, instead, Jesus prays. His words are stunning. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Are these the first words that come into your mind when somebody sins against you? When somebody insults you, misunderstands you, hurts you by their words or deeds, is your immediate reaction, your immediate thought, to turn to God in prayer, saying, "Father, forgive them"? That is what the scriptures teach us to do. How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? No, Jesus says, but 70 times 7 times. That is, our forgiveness is to be continual, for God's forgiveness for us never runs out and is always continuing. Why should we be so forgiving? Because God in Christ reconciled us to our Father. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross to endure the shame. He willingly and out of love paid for the sins of the entire world. And he not only performed that one event some 2,000 years ago, but he sees to it that that forgiveness can be made available to us. For he has established the ministry of the word to preach the word of Christ, the word of reconciliation. And he establishes churches for God's people to gather and to hear the word and receive the sacraments. In other words, God has done everything that is necessary for you to have the forgiveness of sins so that you are reconciled to God. You need this forgiveness because your sin had separated you from God. You were born blind, dead, and enemies of God. You were born, as I stated on Sunday, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with evil lusts and inclinations. God could have put you on trial and found you to be guilty, for you are guilty. You cannot claim innocence. You cannot even prove innocence. But instead of holding you guilty, God chose a better way for you. And that is, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come into this world, to bear your sins in his body. For the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the Father's will, he was held guilty in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin by the shedding of his innocent blood, and he has reconciled you to your Father. And through him, the gates of heaven are now opened, and we have access to God. All of this the Lamb of God did willingly for you. In like manner, since we have been reconciled to our Father through Christ as a free gift, we are then to be reconciled to our neighbors, to one another. We forgive as Christ has lovingly forgiven us. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In fact, the forgiveness of sins by which we forgive our neighbor is not forgiveness that originates in ourselves, but the forgiveness of sins by which we forgive our neighbor is the forgiveness that comes from Christ. And if we withhold forgiveness from our neighbor, we are withholding Christ's forgiveness. And if we withhold Christ's forgiveness because we are not forgiving our neighbor, we are then making the claim that Jesus did not pay for our neighbor's sins, even though we expect to have the forgiveness of sins from our Lord and Savior Jesus. What this all boils down to is when we refuse to forgive our neighbors, we are engaging in hypocrisy. Now, we sometimes try to rationalize or explain why we are withholding forgiveness, but you may think that you know what you are doing when you decide to do something your way rather than the Lord's way, but you do not know what you are doing. You may think that you know what you are doing when you are refusing to forgive somebody, but you do not know what you are doing. Regardless of how enlightened you figure that you are in your actions when you refuse to forgive your neighbor, whenever your behavior contradicts the Word of God, you yourself are sinning. Your sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And yet Jesus prays for you, "Father, forgive my children." He prays, "Do not, Father, hold their sins against them. Look, here are my wounds. Here is my innocent blood. I am the Passover lamb. I am the sacrifice. Condemn me and acquit your children. Give me what they deserve. Father, forgive them for my sake." And this prayer of our Lord is answered. Christ's mercy bears fruit. One of the other criminals hears this prayer of Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this criminal is saved. Even the Roman centurion was moved by this forgiveness, for when Jesus died, he declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Because Jesus has taken away our sins at the cross, we now pray with all boldness and confidence, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And then we also boldly testify in the fifth petition, "So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us." Concerning these words, Luther writes in the Large Catechism, "God has promised us assurance that everything is forgiven and pardoned, yet on the condition that we also forgive our neighbor. Inasmuch as we sin greatly against God every day, and yet he forgives it all through grace, we must always forgive our neighbor who do us harm, violence, and injustice, bears malice toward us, etc. If you do not forgive, do not think that God forgives you. But if you forgive, you have the comfort and assurance that you are forgiven in heaven." So what basis does Luther have to say these things, especially if they contradict what we want to, according to our sinful flesh, want to do? The basis for this comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. He declared, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh, how blessed it is when brothers forgive one another and live in unity. And as we forgive others, you are serving then as a visible sign of God's love for all. You are, in a sense, like a sacrament and that God is using you to speak God's word of reconciliation to those who sin against you. Your forgiveness, which you speak, is the very comfort of God. It is the divine assurance that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And so when you forgive your neighbor, when you say, "I forgive you," you are forgiving them with God's forgiveness. And in this forgiveness, God's kingdom is coming, and God's name is being hallowed among us. God is reigning among us, and you are strengthened in the truth that God in Christ forgives you. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly to do good to those who sin against us. No wonder he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.